Well, it's great to be here with you, and can I send greetings from all those at Grace Church Broccoli. It's wonderful to be here and to be able to open God's Word. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read that. And you'll find that on page 1147 in your church Bibles. So that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who has been doing this. So, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before your holy word, and our prayer is that word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he, your Holy Spirit, might be our teacher. And we would humbly ask that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'd be great if you keep that passage open in front of you so you can follow along as I speak, so you know that what I'm saying is coming from God's word. Today is the sixth sermon, I believe, or Bible talk in your series entitled What is a Healthy Church? And this afternoon we are looking at a biblical understanding of church discipline. And based on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that I just read for you. Now there are two extremes that New Life Church Catford will need to try and avoid. First is a judgmental attitude that takes no account of human weakness and frailty, and where a heavy-handed shepherding by the leaders govern New Life Church Catford. And this might involve imposing legalistic rules. Don't drink, don't date, don't go to parties, all that kind of stuff. The second, by contrast, is an easygoing tolerance that misunderstands God's grace and so uses it as an excuse to overindulge in personal sin. In referring to the sexually permissive climate in his part of the world, One American Christian minister wrote this: "I do not think a week goes by but we hear of Christian leaders who have forsaken their wives, run off with the secretary, fallen into homosexuality, or are facing some kind of moral crisis in their churches." The relevance of the New Testament led this minister to rename Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Californians. The word discipline is not a happy one in Christian circles today. A bit like Brussels sprouts, it is considered by some an acquired taste. But if you compare discipline, church discipline, in the church, the body of Christ, to a human body, then there are two forms of discipline, one positive and one negative. Formative or positive church discipline is a bit like eating a balanced diet and doing regular exercise. I know some of you might love your Morley's chicken and chips and are perhaps allergic to exercise, but a balanced diet and regular exercise are good things. Yeah? You with me? Yeah. They are actually good things. Like the stick used to help a plant grow up straight, or the extra set of stabilizing wheels on a young child's bicycle, formative church discipline is a positive thing. It happens week by week, month by month, year by year, as the Christian man or woman is shaped and molded by the Bible's teachings, whether through public meetings like this one, midweek small group Bible studies that you're going to be starting this coming week, or one-to-one interaction or conversations with other Christians. That's formative church discipline. That happens all the time. But sadly, eating well, having a balanced diet, and doing exercise is not always enough. Sometimes discipline needs to be negative or corrective. Sometimes, in other words, surgery is needed to sort out what exercise or a balanced diet can't. Although the vast majority of discipline exercised in the church will be formative or positive, from time to time, a Christian brother or sister will indulge in sin that is both serious, blatant, and which they refuse to turn or repent of. And so they will need to be lovingly rebuked and corrected. In other words, they will need surgery performed on them by the word of God and through the actions of their church family. This is corrective or negative church discipline. You see, the Bible not only positively teaches and trains us, it also rebukes and corrects us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you fail to grasp this fact, then church discipline will never make sense to you. Also, we need to be clear that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that I just read to you is a case of extreme corrective church discipline. If you like, it is picking up where Matthew 18 that was read earlier left off. We'll come back to that in a few moments. That's all by way of introduction. Now, there are three things I want to point out about this negative and yet at times necessary form of discipline in the life of any truly healthy church. The first thing to note is this: church discipline is a collective responsibility. Church discipline is a collective responsibility. And I put some verses on the sheet that highlight that in particular. See, Paul is horrified because a report has reached him of a particularly brazen form of immorality that was going on within the very gifted and knowledgeable church in Corinth. One that was even condemned by the locals in Corinth, which was saying something because people in Corinth in the first century were known for their sexual laxity. You see, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8 could not be clearer. Having sex with your father's wife dishonored him. And this man, in 1 Corinthians 5, was living with his father's wife, i.e. his stepmother, and having her sexually in an ongoing relationship. That is the sense of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But for Paul, even more shocking than this was the lack of concern among the members of New Life Church Corinth, as it were. They seemed blind to this man's fallen spiritual condition, as well as their own in tolerating it. It's hard to say with certainty why the Corinthians adopted this attitude, but back in the first century, Greeks thought that the body was insignificant. And so what you did with your body wasn't a big deal. What mattered was the spiritual realm. The physical was unimportant. The spiritual is what really mattered. And so some people in the church in Corinth had not allowed the gospel to transform their understanding of human sexuality. And that may be a struggle for you here today. And this might explain why not only was this man tolerated in the church, also there was even a certain pride attached to this church-wide decision in Corinth to tolerate him. You can virtually feel the shock and the horror in Paul's tone. Look at verse 1 with me. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind even pagans don't tolerate. Verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Verse 6, your boasting, Corinthians, is not good. Can you hear the shock, the horror in Paul's voice? I wonder, does anything today elicit that kind of response in you and me? It's throughout this passage, in almost every verse, Paul uses you in the plural and not the singular. And that's what the verses there kind of are highlighting. In other words, he is addressing the whole church in Corinth. See, that's because church discipline is a corporate responsibility of the whole church and not just the leaders. Church discipline is not just Zim, Reme, Guy and Tom's responsibility here at New Life Church Catford. See, had things been healthier at New Life Church Corinth, the whole congregation would have risen up as one in a heartfelt act of mourning over what had been happening. Verse 2. So in contrast to the Corinthian apathy, Paul, in his grief and dismay, moved to take decisive action. But again, please notice that Paul does not want to act alone. Look at verse 3. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you, plural, are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our, plural, obviously Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. No matter how uncomfortable, for Paul, the church taking no action was simply not an option. And Paul assures the Corinthians of his presence with them, if not in person, in spirit, as it were. Verse 3 and 4. But notice in verse 4, he refers to the Corinthians assembled. Paul seems to have in mind a meeting of the whole church. Now, in Matthew 18 and verse 20 that was read earlier, Jesus promised that where two or three come together in his name, He will be there in their midst. If you read Matthew, or if you can recall what was read earlier on in this service, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, you will see that this promise comes at the end of a passage dealing with church discipline. So Paul is able to also assure the Corinthians, here in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, that the power of Jesus will be present when discipline is being carried out on this man by the whole assembled church in Corinth. You see that? In other words, corrective public church discipline is not only the responsibility of the whole church, but it is also very much in keeping with the spiritual presence and power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? You get that? Look at verse 3, 4, and 4 and 5 very carefully. Verse 3, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I've already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present. Hand this man over to Satan for destruction of his flesh. When a church is carrying out church discipline, it is acting in the spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the most loving, gracious man that ever walked this planet. So first, church discipline is a collective responsibility. In extreme cases, it should involve the whole church, which is part of the reason it needs to be public. But related to this is the second thing to notice, which is this. Church discipline is vital to the unrepentant. Church discipline is vital to the unrepentant. The New Testament places a large question mark over the person who professes to be a Christian and yet who does not live like one. And Paul hints at this in verse 11 by describing such a person as one who claims, look at verse 11, who claims to be a brother or sister. See that? See, the action required and taken in this chapter suggests that this man's profession of faith may well be in name only. I hope you know, but just because someone professes to be a Christian doesn't mean they are one. Put it slightly differently, you and I must not confuse past sincerity and activity with present convertedness. Let me say that again. Don't confuse past sincerity and activity, Christian activity, with present convertedness. They're not the same thing. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about the Christian who occasionally stumbles into sin, whether looking at internet pornography, getting a little drunk at a party, smacking your toddler in anger, or having to go on a speed awareness course because of your dodgy driving. No, the point is, a person does not end up where this man is overnight. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is describing a person, a man in this case, who has been willfully and persistently rebellious in serious, blatant, outward sin, while also refusing to repent. And Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, is clear that if formative or positive church discipline has not caused this person to turn from their wrongdoing, if you become aware of the problem, you must go and plead with him or her privately. Matthew 18, verse 15. But if talking to that person privately over a period of days or weeks does not work, Matthew 18, verse 16 says, next time, bring along one or two Christian friends as independent witnesses and perhaps for moral support and as those who can mediate between the two of you. But if the person still refuses to listen, then according to Matthew 18, verse 17, That's when you need to get the whole church involved. One can only assume that Jesus had in mind the whole church being informed in some kind of public assembly. Perhaps the rebellious person has to answer questions at just such a meeting, if willing and able. Or one of the leaders in the church interviews this person and reports back to the church assembly. Whatever the case, the decision of the church is somehow then conveyed to this person, because in Matthew 18 and verse 17, we read these rather sobering words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Of course, in my personal experience, often people leave a church before you get to this point. But this seems to be the stage that we've reached in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, you with me? Still awake? See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole church is involved. In his book called What is a Healthy Church, American pastor, preacher and writer Mark Dever describes, next slide, corrective church discipline in extreme cases, like in the situation we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in this way. It is the act of excluding someone who professes to be a Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper for serious, unrepentant sin they refuse to let go of. So Paul writes the following to the Corinthians. Verse 2, put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this. See that? Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Paul's quite clear, isn't he? Now, one often hears Christians say things like, I should not judge. Well, apart from the fact that this is a misreading of Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6, in verses 9 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that it is very much the business of Christians to pass judgment on those who profess faith in Jesus, but who, for whatever reason, persistently and blatantly contradict this profession of faith with their lives. Paul makes it very clear in verses 11 and 12 that you and I should judge such individuals. Again, in his helpful little book on church discipline, Jonathan Lehman writes the following. It's on the screen. Like Jesus, referring to Matthew 18 that we read earlier, like Jesus, Paul encourages the church to play a judicial function. In other words, to administer justice just like in the law court. He even uses words like judgment or judge several times in verse 3, verse 12 and verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5. Do you see that? As Christians, you and I are meant to pass judgment on other Christians if they're not living consistently with the faith they profess. Paul's very clear on that in this passage. Now, the Corinthians, it would seem, misunderstood something Paul wrote in a previous letter. So Paul clears this up here in 1 Corinthians 5 by reminding them that it is those outside the church whom they are not to pass judgment on. They are to mix with outsiders in order to win them to Christ without appearing overly judgmental. Otherwise, there is little point in being in the world. Look at verse 9 and 10. But I wrote to you in my letter, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers and adulterers. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, etc., etc., etc. You see the point? We often get this the wrong way around. What we do as Christians is we judge people who are not Christians, wag the finger at them, and appear all self-righteous. Paul says, no, God will judge them. Don't worry about those in the world. They'll come under the condemnation of the gospel if they refuse to repent. The people you should be judging are those within the church who claim to be Christians but are not behaving like it. And what we do is we flip that completely on its head. And we would never dream of judging another Christian, but we're always wagging the finger at people in the world. Paul says, no, you've got it wrong. Completely wrong. It's ironic, isn't it? But verse 5 and 11 are very clear that you and I must, the Corinthians, and therefore you and I must judge fellow Christians who are willfully and persistently making a mockery of their profession of faith. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Notice that it is not just sexually immoral people that warrant church discipline. It's drunkards, swindlers, those who are greedy, etc. But what does verse 5 and 11 mean in practice? I think in Paul's mind, the realm of Satan, verse 5, is very likely the area outside of the church community. So in a solemn public church declaration, this man must be cast out of the church or back into Satan's world. He must be treated as if he were no longer a Christian, or in the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, like a pagan or a tax collector. Okay? I think this means, if you do eat with him, it must be with the intention of challenging him to turn from his sin and to believe in the gospel once again. Now, some of us will struggle with this. I should not judge. So please note, this is not simply to punish him or her, but rather to save or bring about restoration, verse 5. That is why discipline is so vital for the unrepentant. It's a bit like an army dropping one of its soldiers behind enemy lines. Defenseless and without air, land, or sea support. The spiritual vulnerability caused by such action, or the removal of the privilege and protection of the church, the Christian community, Lord willing, should in theory make the course they are pursuing seem less attractive, such that their desire for their sin is diminished or even destroyed, bringing them back to Christ before the day of judgment overtakes them while they're still unrepentant. It's something all mature parents understand. Do you know what it's called? Anyone know what it's called? Two words. It's called tough love. I recommend neither parenting or church membership if you cannot stomach tough love. Practically, verse 11 means we should be careful not to give the impression that we condone this person's lifestyle. Verse 11 says, do not even eat with such a person. I myself, on a personal note, had to get up in a restaurant some years ago and leave a man behind who professed to be a Christian, a gospel minister no less, because he would not repent of sexual immoral behavior. When confronted, he simply wouldn't admit it, despite all the evidence against him. More recently, I've had to stop attending a prayer meeting and coffee morning with other ministers because of the presence of one man who is also a practicing homosexual. You see, eating with a person in both the first and the 21st century wasn't it a sign of friendship. In the case of Christians, it's a sign of gospel partnership. Paul says this sort of person should not be given such a sign. Can you see the contradiction? They're living out of step with their profession of faith, and you're saying when you eat with them, we're in gospel partnership together. But their lives are saying, no, we're not. That's a contradiction. Again, some of us at this point will struggle. That sounds a bit harsh, Raymond. I mean, who am I to judge? But let's be clear, Paul begs to differ with you on that point. He says, yes, you should judge. Did you notice in verse 3? Paul says, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who has been doing this. Paul takes a different view. And can I say, I don't think it's just because he's an apostle, if we see the rest of his chapter. In other words, this person must not be allowed to imagine that they have the freedom to live exactly as they please and yet remain part of the body of Christ. Perhaps the reason we say things like, I should not judge, is because it is our way of condoning or excusing sin in our own lives. See, beware of an understanding of grace that makes much of the love of God, but very little of the holiness or purity of God. Grace, that is God's undeserved mercy, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing, not only brings a person into a relationship with the living God, it should also teach that very same person to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright and godly life. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. And so what God has joined, let's be careful not to separate. In either our thinking or in our behavior. Church discipline is vital lest some of us are tempted to be Christian in name only. Church discipline is vital for the restoration of a fellow believer who, for whatever reason, has been seduced or deceived by their own sin or the world around them into thinking they can separate salvation from sanctification, to put that more theologically. So church discipline is first a collective responsibility, and second, vital for the restoration of the unrepentant. But third and last, church discipline is essential for church purity. Church discipline is essential for church purity. And I'm getting that from verse 7 to 9 in particular. Jonathan Lehman, in the book I mentioned earlier, suggests 5 aims of church discipline based on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here they are. I believe they're on the next slide. First, to expose sin. Second, to warn of future judgment. And third, to save straying Christians. I think my first 2 points here today have covered the first 3 of those points. And if you disagree, then maybe we've got time for questions afterwards. The last 2, I think, dovetail with my last point this afternoon. And they are, fourth, to protect the church from spreading sin. And fifth, to present a good witness for Jesus. When tempted to think to yourself, well, why are the leaders, why is Remy and Zim, why are they making a public statement about this person that I know? Or, this all sounds a bit harsh and unloving. Why are the leaders here doing this when it comes to church discipline? Well, you need to understand that failure, the failure of church leaders to grasp a stinging nettle that is church discipline could be disastrous for New Life Church Catford and its role in this community. To not be concerned about church discipline is to not be concerned about the praise of God's glory. And Paul uses an illustration from the kitchen in verse 6 to help us see this. When baking bread, a small amount of yeast is used, and yet that small amount of yeast spreads throughout the whole batch of dough, influencing every part of it, causing the whole dough to rise. Look at verse 6, Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? See what Paul's saying? All it takes is a small amount of yeast to spread through the whole loaf of bread. Corinthians, the fact that you are tolerating this sort of immorality suggests that you are already infected. So much so that this infection is quickly spreading, or will quickly spread like yeast in a batch of dough. Radical action is required, Corinthians. Get rid of the yeast, verse 7. And this is actually an Old Testament idea. You see, before the Jewish festival of Passover, and for 7 days, all the yeast or bread had to be removed from every Jewish household in the Old Testament. This was a picture of breaking with the corrupt vices of Egypt. Bread without yeast was a picture of the people's new life lived for God. A life, verse 8, of sincerity and truth, as opposed to their old Egyptian way of life that was filled with the yeast of malice and wickedness. And of course, the reason the Israelites were required to break with their old life and embrace a new life was because God, in his grace or undeserved mercy or generosity, had accepted a dumb animal, a Passover lamb, and allowed it to be sacrificed for the sins of the people of each household. And you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12. Now, if that was true of the Israelites in the Old Testament, how much more true is it for you and I as New Testament Christians? You see, this was all pointing towards Jesus, our true Passover lamb. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, and Christ, our Passover lamb, has come. That's why church discipline needs to be important to us. Jesus, the one that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament was pointed to, has now come. And he was sacrificed in my place and your place in order to redeem us, to buy us back for a life of purity, so that he could have a people for himself who are pure and holy in this life, eager to do what is good. And so we keep the spirit of the Passover in the Old Testament when we live godly lives of sincerity and truth here and now for Jesus' sake. When we live such good lives amongst family members, friends, neighbors, and colleagues, that even though they do not agree with what we believe and may even accuse us of wrongdoing, they can see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So far from maligning the word of God or criticizing the church, they come to find the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ attractive, because they can see the purity that exists at New Life Church Catford. Much more could be said. But as I close, a biblical understanding of church discipline means understanding that discipline, church discipline, is a collective responsibility. But it's vital for the unrepentant, and that it's essential for the purity of this church.